Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, there is an outline to this book given to us by Jesus himself. It's in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was told to write the things that he has seen, which was all the vision in chapter 1. And then he was told to write the things which are, which talking about things in the present time, the church age, which is chapters 2 and 3. And then he was told to write the things which shall be hereafter, or the things which shall take place after these things. And that's chapters 4 and on. That's where we get into the purely prophetic look. But right now, we're in the section, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is addressing his bride. Letters to his bride. Boy, we're getting close to Valentine's Day, huh? Now, I'm not sure, guys, that we ought to be taking these letters and using them to write our brides. No. Well, now, a few things I have against thee. I'm not sure about that one. But letters to the bride, from the groom to the bride. As we've seen with these letters, I would say that there's four different ways of applying these letters. The first is that there were seven specific churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor. There were four real live cities, a place named Sardis, a place named Thyatira, Pergamos, all these different places. These were real cities in 95 AD, and John's writing to real live churches. We have this sneaking suspicion, though, that because he picks out seven, the number of completion, I mean, it's just awful. I mean, they make a big deal about these seven things, you know, that there is a sense in which Jesus is writing to the whole church. To the whole church. We all, the whole body of Christ needs to be paying attention to this. Thirdly, we have seen that each of these letters need to be applied by me, us, individually. In every letter, Jesus says, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our tendency, gang, and I got smitten with this tonight, or this afternoon as I was studying. You know, our tendency is, you know, we think, well, let's see, the Thyatira, who can I offend tonight? You know, who can I really lay into tonight? Those people, you know, and this Thyatira is traditionally Catholic bashing night. And so we'll have statues of Mary up front that we will throw eggs at or something, you know. That's the way we will traditionally treat the church to the letter to the church of Thyatira. And I'll explain this all in a minute. But beloved, And you know, that's a real dangerous thing in all of Scripture, isn't it? Isn't it a dangerous thing to come to church and say, boy, I sure wish this person were here to listen to this. You know? I mean, in a way, yes. I mean, it's good for tape sales. You know, we sell a lot of tapes that way. Your friend needs to hear this. 1995, get a complete set of our tapes. No. But you know, beloved, we need to look in the mirror ourselves. We need to pay attention ourselves. If I have an ear, I need to hear what the Spirit is saying to everyone. I need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the whole church. And so, you know, may God really help us tonight as we get into each of these letters, as we're finishing up these letters. May God help us to apply this personally to our lives. Now, that's three things. The fourth way that we apply these, that we see these letters applying, it's kind of a little bit eebie-jeebie-ish. It's kind of like, ooh. But there's, why did he pick these seven churches? Why did he pick them in this order? Well, actually, there is one reason why he picked them in this order. If you look, this is a snippet of the corner of Turkey. Let's see. And actually, the order is that of a messenger. He's at Patmos, and he sends the first letter to Ephesus, then to Smyrna.
then to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's kind of a pattern. He doesn't go Ephesus to Thyatira, then Laodicea, then Pergamum, like that. I mean, there is a circuitous route, the route that a messenger might go from church to church, taking it. That's probably a part of the reason. But by golly, when you look at the characteristics of these seven churches in this order, it's sneakily suspicious and looks an awful lot like church history. We've seen that it kind of looks like, and if you notice, I'm not being real dogmatic about this, okay? And I ain't going to be dogmatic about this, okay? If you want to say, well, it ain't so, well, that's fine. You can go with that. I'm not going to hold you to this. We have, you know, the traditional thing is we see Ephesus as being the early church up through 100 A.D., the Church of the Apostles. Ephesus means a jewel, my precious one. They were correct, but they'd lost their love. The church at Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh, a spice used in anointing dead bodies. And it was the persecuted church, which happens to fall in from 75 A.D. to 300 A.D. The persecuted church. Next comes Pergamos. Pergamos, well, depending, one translation, one way of translating it means tower, but a gamos, it is marriage. Pergamos, a perverted marriage. Interesting idea. The beginning of the marriage of the church in the world, which begins to get pretty sick starting around AD 300 when Constantine lets up on the persecution and says it's okay to be a Christian. It wasn't that necessarily Constantine let in a lot of gucky stuff, but golly gee whiz, when the fire went away from underneath the church, so did all the heretics. I mean, the heretics came back, you know, and the church began to increase with heresy. And now we move to Thyatira, which, according to some people's scheme of things, would fall historically the medieval church, starting perhaps around AD 600 with the birth of the Roman Catholic Church up through 1500 or so. The medieval Roman Catholic Church, the church that after the split from the Eastern Church, where there began two churches, the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Church, and then the Western Roman Church, where even more pagan practices are brought into the church. And there are a multitude of books out there, gang, railing on the Roman Catholic Church and talking about all the garbage that came in during the medieval times. And it's absolutely horrendous. It's one of the things that if you've ever had a secular professor in a college class, that's one of the things they love to pick on is the medieval church. You know, those inquisitions and, the crusades and all the killings and all stuff like that. But I got to tell you, I'm not going to spend tonight railing on the Catholic Church because there is way too much stuff in here for us to apply in our lives. So, I've said all that, we'll move that all out of the way. Thyatira. It's about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It's located in the Lycus River Valley. For centuries, it was primarily a garrison town, a fort in the wilderness kind of a thing. In fact, one of its primary earlier uses was as a way of protecting the road to Pergamos, because Pergamos was the real treasure that everybody wanted to capture. So they built up Thyatira as like a fortress to protect against it. When it joined the Roman Empire in 190 B.C., under the Roman peace, it became a busy commercial center. It wasn't located on any spectacular natural resources. They didn't have gold mines in the hills. They weren't known for great wheat fields or anything.
But the people took advantage of what they had, and that was that they were on several major trade routes. And so Thyatira, actually the outstanding thing in Thyatira is that it was known for its trade guilds, or a guild is like a union. And it was known for its trading, its traders, a city of commerce. Not the one over here by L.A., but it was a city of commerce. It had more trade guilds than any other city in Asia. One of its exports was purple dyes. There was a plant that they would make purple dye from, and they exported purple dyes and also a royal purple cloth. And in fact, Thyatira was the home of a gal named Lydia. If you remember from in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, Lydia was on one of her road trips. She was a traveling sales lady. She was a sales rep for a purple dye company. And while she was making her trip up through Macedonia, up into northern Greece, while she was hanging out in Philippi, she ran into this guy named Paul. And it was there that she was converted. Some have theorized that the church in Thyatira may have actually been started by Lydia when she came back from her road trip was restocking or something. But that's a theory. We're not sure. But historically, the main thing about Thyatira is its trade guilds. That's what it was known for. It was a trading center. Now, let's read Romans chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, we've mentioned this before. There are common characteristics in every letter. And one of the characteristics in every letter is that Jesus is writing a letter, he's dictating this to John, and in every letter he describes himself differently to each church. Each church has its own unique set of problems, needs, and so Jesus, pulls out something about himself in a different way, describing himself, same guy, but he's just describing himself in a different way to each church. And each description comes from the overall description that we see in Revelation 1. And so Jesus describes himself to the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now that was back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. When we went through this in Revelation 1, we talked about what some of this means. The idea of his eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes, the pointing out the eyes, is pointing out the fact that he sees you. He sees you. He knows you. In fact, later on in this section, in verse 23, it says, and I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins, or the motives and the hearts. He searches. He knows. He sees, and he sees right through you. The idea that his eyes are a flame of fire. Now, actually, I'm kind of leaning towards this really being talking about judgment here. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, if you do a search on flame of fire, you come up with some interesting scriptures. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So the idea is brought out there that he's going to come in flaming fire to bring vengeance, to bring judgment. And so when John sees Jesus with his eyes with flaming fire, this is not a good thing. This is not the way you want, this is not the look you want to see on Jesus' face. Would you say, oh Lord, it's all good to be here. Hello. No, this is not the look that you want. And it also now it says his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze or like fine brass. Actually, I did a little more research this time on this. And this is a very difficult thing. The word that's translated fine brass here, apparently in literature, it only occurs twice in literature. Once here in chapter 2 and once in chapter 1. We don't have any other sources that can give us a clue of what it's talking about. The word is a compound word. It's two Greek words stuck together. It's the word for brass. That is part of it. It's one of the words. But the other word is the word for the frankincense tree. Like frankincense brass or something. And so really, to tell you the truth, the scholars don't have much of a clue of what it's talking about. They believe one ancient scholar wrote that he thought that it was a combination of metals of gold and silver and copper, like an alloy all melted together. We aren't told too much about this, other than in Revelation 1 it says his feet were like fine brass, as if it had been burned in a furnace. And there again you get the idea of the fire. And so maybe he's just covering the same idea here, the idea of judgment. Doesn't have a pleasant look in his face, you know. It's like, you know, when you get home from school and your mom had already gotten a call from the teacher of what you were doing that day at school, you know, and your mom's standing there going, you know, this is kind of the picture here. And so Jesus writes to the church, verse 19. Now, just like he does with most of the churches, he starts off with a good word. Before he gives them the paddle, he builds them up a little bit, and he says this, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Now, you know, there are some churches where Jesus doesn't have a good thing to say about them. Some of the churches, Jesus can't find anything to say. He just gets right to the quick and says, you got to fix some problems here. But with Thyatira, as much as we're going to look at the problems, and as bad as they are, he's got some good things to say about them. He's got some good things to say about them. He says, I know your works. In other words, he's aware of all the things that they're doing. He says, I know of your charity. And that's the word agape. That's the Greek word agape. That's God's kind of love. That's a love that's characterized by giving. That's a love that's defined in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you've got love. You've got agape. You know, the Ephesian church, they had left their first love. This church, he says, I know your love. He says, I know your service. The word service in the Greek is diakonia. It's the word we get the word deacon from. The guys that would wait on tables in Acts chapter 6. These people had no problem getting folks to help set up the sound system and tear down chairs and stuff like that. It says, I know your service. They had a lot of servants. People with servants' heart in the church. This is good stuff. This is not... You know, and I want to warn you, beloved, don't look at this stuff and say, well, they had love and they had servants, but don't do any buts on this. This is not no yeah, but no. Jesus has some good stuff to say about this church. They had charity, they had service, they had faith. They were trusting the Lord. And they had patience. The word patience is that word that I've been trying to teach you, that hupomone, not spumoni, but hupomone. It means to remain under. The idea is remaining under the pressure. We've talked about this is one of the qualities we're supposed to have as Christians, is that when the pressure's on and the meat grinder's getting closer, we stick it out to the end. And he's saying, these folks have patience. endurance. They're sticking it out. And then, to top it off, he says, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. In other words, they're getting better and better with the good things that they're doing. They're doing good things. You know, with some of us, golly, you know, we look at our lives, and when we first came to know the Lord, whoa, we'd be at church every day, you know, and we'd be, you know, helping out and this and that and doing all over the place, you know. And then for some of us, we have to admit, we've kind of grown a little bit cold, you know, and it's kind of like pulling teeth to come to church once a week now, isn't it? Well, the church in Thyatira has many problems, as we're going to get into. This is the end of my praising them here. We're going to get into the real bad stuff, the real fun stuff right now. But their works have been getting better. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. He says, I know thy works, thy charity, service, faith, patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Here it comes. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And again, last week I mentioned, it's this church and Pergamos, though he's got some big problems with them, he still calls them few things. I've got a little problem with you. Now see, there are some churches where he has big problems with. So we've got to keep that in perspective. I guess that's what concerns me a little bit. That is probably one of my concerns when we put too big of an emphasis on the prophetic understanding of this in churches. Because we start labeling, we say, well, Pergamos is the Greek Orthodox Church. Thyatira is the Roman Catholic Church. Sardis, the dead church, is the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church. No, hold on. The Protestant Reformation. We look at Philadelphia as being, you know, the Baptist evangelical movement that came up in the 1800s that's still going on today. And then the Laodicean, the modern liberal churches. And we put these labels on them. You know, I gotta say something here. The concern is, Jesus has some good things to say. If this is true, Jesus has some good things to say about the Roman Catholic Church, whereas he doesn't have any good thing to say about the Lutheran Church. And I kind of have a problem with that. Okay? So that's why I just want to throw out some cautions, okay, about getting too strong on the prophetic thing. So he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This is it. This is the big problem. This is it. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. When it says sufferest, the word carries the idea of permitting, allowing, the idea of allowing somebody to do what they want. This is an easygoing church. This is an easy, laid-back, kind of easygoing church. And they didn't deal with this woman. Now, I'm going to give you a lesson in King James. King James English is a little better than our English in one aspect. When we say the word Y-O-U, you, we can say it meaning, well, unless we're from the South. Now, in the South, they say y'all, meaning a lot of you. But see, as people who really know how to speak English, in California, we just say you. I'm speaking to you. And you all understand that I'm talking about you plural, correct? But when I'm talking to my dad and I'm speaking to you, I'm using the same word and I'm only talking to one person. Okay? So that's the problem with our modern English. In King James, beloved, it's not that way. King James explains it. When you see the word thou, T-H-O-U, that's you singular. That's one you. When you see the word ye, Y-E, that's you plural. Did you know that? That's kind of a new thing for me, learning this stuff. I mean, I'm kind of getting a kick out of this old King James stuff. You know, it's kind of a trippy. You know, I feel like I'm learning a new language or something. But it's kind of neat, because look what it says. I have a few things against thee, when that's the singular, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Thou sufferest. One person, you. Who's he talking to? No, he's talking to the angel. Remember who the letter's written to? It's written to the angel of the church. Every letter is written to the angel. And he's saying to the angel, you're suffering, you're permitting this woman to do what she wants. This is what he's saying. This is the way the letter's written. The letter's written to the angel, and he's saying, angel, you're letting this woman get away with this stuff. I guess I'm kind of starting to lean towards the angels being the pastor. And that really scares me. Man, does that mean I got to read this thing seriously? Oh, yes. Leaders have a responsibility to God. Those of you in any kind of a leadership position, and I dare say that includes probably most of us, you might not be leading a church, you might be leading your family, you might be leading a group of your friends. And Jesus is writing to the one in charge. He's saying, look, you're letting this woman get away with this. You, I wonder if the angel's saying, but Lord, the woman you gave me, she, who can I pass this off on? You know, it's like, well, my wife is giving me a hard time. I can't blame it on anybody else. You, leaders, you have a responsibility to God. It kind of hit me really hard today, thinking about this. Thinking about, would Jesus write this to me? You are letting this woman get away with this. Now, I don't like this kind of an admonition, because I don't like being the bad guy. I don't like being the bad guy. When I worked for Bank of Newport years ago, I worked my way up from a teller trainee to a merchant teller to I got to be in operations as a supervisor, got to be one of the guys that would approve checks, you know, and approve, you know, cashing a check, you know, and the teller would come up to me and say, well, this guy's over my limit, you know, what do you think, should we cash this check or not, you know, and me and my big responsibility, and I'd say, well, yes, well, you know, put my little, you know, that's where I learned my little RC, you know, thing, you know. You have to do that when you work in a bank, you know. And I remember once that one of the tellers came up to me with this check from this gal who was sitting at her desk. And she was kind of concerned about cashing this check. And we went back to the computer and looked at all the data, you know. And this gal had bounced about 3 billion checks. She owed the bank $100,000 or something like that, you know, and a real total flake. You know, it's like really dangerous to do this thing. And she wasn't putting this money in the bank. She was just cashing the check and, you know, taking the money and run, kind of a thing. And so I thought to myself, oh, I'm the supervisor. I make the decision. I call the shots. Buck stops here. Can't do it. The woman threw a fit. The customer was totally bent out of shape. Just It was the most horrible day of my life. I mean, this woman, now see, the Bank of Newport, they used to have, each desk would have a little canister for the kid with balloons in them. This lady started pulling out balloons, blowing them up, tying them off, covering the desk with balloons, yelling, calling people names, you know, saying things to me about my mother and stuff, you know, that kind of a stuff. And it was like, I'm sorry, lady, we're not going to cash your check. You know, like, and, see, I don't like to say no to people. Do you ever identify with that? But Jesus is saying, listen, beloved. Jesus is saying to the leader in charge, look, I got a problem with you. You're letting something go on that should not be going on. You are letting something go on. But it's Jezebel that's doing it. Yeah, but you are in charge, and you're allowing it to happen. You see, that's the way this whole letter is written. The letter's written to the angel. The angel has a responsibility. Will you take responsibility for what God has given you? The second lesson here is well, the obvious one, and that's that tolerating the wrong things is dangerous. Tolerating the wrong things is dangerous. You know, I kind of hear parents saying things, and I hate to say, but I hear myself saying this sometimes, like, well, go ahead and let them watch that. It's not going to hurt them that much. Huh? With Thyatira here, the problems in the church wasn't from the outside. The problem with Thyatira wasn't because they were getting hammered on, you know, being persecuted or threatened or anything. The problem in Thyatira is coming from the inside. Paul rebukes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 because they too were tolerant of the wrong thing. And he says, don't you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You let this thing go, man, and it will be out of control. And so Jesus says to the angel, I have a few things against you, thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, this woman Jezebel, who's this woman Jezebel? First, it could be that there was a gal in Thyatira whose name was Jezebel or something, you know. She got letters addressed to Jezebel. Maybe her last name was Smith. Jezebel Smith or something. I don't know. And there may indeed have been a woman in Thyatira named Jezebel. And that's very possible. I don't want to ignore that. But it is also very possible that Jesus is using a different name to... He's not using the woman's real name. He's using a name that we will get an instant picture in our heads over. And so he calls her Jezebel. Now, those of you who've been with us on Wednesday nights, I mean, we've just been through 1 and 2 Kings. And so we just had a real good exposure to Jezebel. Jezebel appears in 1 Kings chapter 16. When King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel takes a bride and he brings home his little sweetheart from the seaside town of Sidon. And in fact, he married the king's daughter. He married good old Jezzy. And he brought Jezzy home. But the thing is, Jezzy packed a few more things in her bags than he expected. She packed her gods in her bags. And Jezebel brought with her the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtoreth. The two big downfalls of the northern kingdom. Jezebel single-handedly brought the kingdom of Israel into its lowest place that it ever was at. This is the woman who wanted to kill the prophet Elijah. A wicked, wicked woman. And so I think it's very possible that's why Jesus refers to this person as Jezebel. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, it's not that other people call her a prophetess. It's that she calls herself a prophetess. And just a little lesson here, gang. It's not what you call yourself that counts. It's what God calls you. And it's kind of important what other people see going on in your life. Don't be so quick about giving yourself a title. I'm beginning to see that very often the people who have to tell me what their spiritual gifts are, I'm not so sure about that. The ones that I see it in, that's the ones I'm excited about. A prophet shouldn't have to tell you they're a prophet unless they have to try to twist your arm so you'll listen to them. A prophet is one that you'll see him, you'll pick him out, you'll understand, you'll hear it, and you go, that's God speaking. Don't be too quick to make a name for yourself. When a person is quick to put a title on themselves and call them a prophet or an evangelist or whatever, it's sometimes because they're not interested in getting God's work done, but sometimes they're more interested in making a name for themselves. In getting attention, of wielding power over others. In our elders' meeting on Monday night, we were reading 1 Peter 5, and we were reading through the whole chapter, and somebody pointed out, because there's a bunch of verses in there, that 1 Peter 5 is addressed to the elders. Peter says, you know, and to the elders I write to you as a fellow elder, and then he goes on the stuff about the elders. And it says, in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, yea, all of you be subject to one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that's written to the elders. Guys who, you know, we think, elders, command, respect, bow, kneel, kiss my ring, you know. No. He says to the elders, you know, you don't demand people to follow you. You just go be an example. You know, don't be quick to give yourself a title. This Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, you tolerate that she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Which says to teach or to seduce. The word seduce means to lead astray, literally. It's not a sexual word here. It just means to lead astray my servants. But here's where you get into the sexual stuff. To commit fornication, immorality, the word is pornea, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, as we mentioned before, the thing about Thyatira that sticks out in history and at this time, the thing that Thyatira is known for is the trade unions. The thing about trade unions in those days, the trade guilds, just like unions today, you know, you have to pay your dues if you want to belong. And in fact, if you wanted to be a merchant, you couldn't be a merchant without belonging to the unions. You know, the guys, the big burly guys would come up and try to break your kneecaps, you know, that kind of stuff. And so you had to join. Everybody had to join the trade guilds if you wanted to be a successful merchant. Now, the interesting thing about the trade guilds is they all have their own little god. Each trade guild had its own god. And part of joining the trade guild was worshiping the god. The pagan gods were sometimes worshipped through sacrifice, you know, and so you bring a cow or something, and then you sacrifice, and then we all sit down and we have hamburgers for a long time. You know, we have to eat, you have to do something with the cow, you know, the god doesn't seem to eat it, so we eat it, you know, and that's eating things sacrificed to idols. The immorality, sometimes the pagan gods were worshipped through prostitutes, through sex. Now, for a Christian, for, let's say, Lydia, who becomes a Christian while she's visiting Philippi, And she comes back to Thyatira. And it's time to pay the yearly dues. What do you do? What do you do? Well, somebody showed up named Jezebel, called herself a prophet. I have a word from God. God says, it's okay. You got to make a living somehow. Go ahead and fornicate. Go ahead and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. You know, it's okay. God understands.
It's fascinating that in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when the Gentiles first became Christians, the church was wrestling with the whole issue of, well, what do we do with these uncircumcised pagan dogs who want to believe and get saved? I can maybe they ought to become Jewish, good little Jewish boys and girls first, you know, and follow the law. And they went through a lot of wrangling, and they finally realized, hey, of course, we're saved by faith. How stupid of us. We weren't saved from the law. We can't put that on these people. And so he said, let's just trust the Lord. Oh, there's a few things that we don't want you to do, and that's, you know, don't go fornicate and don't go eat things sacrificed to idols. Interesting. The two things that they're now being told by Jezebel is okay. You see, the lesson, the issue in Thyatira, beloved, is compromise. The issue is compromise. God wants you to walk in a certain way. And then we go, oh, well, it's not that important, you know. Don't have to do it that important. Jesus says, verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her space. Literally, he's saying, I gave her time to repent. There is a lesson there, beloved, that we do need to pay attention to, and that is when a person is trying to work out repentance, you do need to give them time. You know, repentance doesn't always happen instantly. Some cases, yes. But look at Jesus. He says, look, I gave her time. I gave her time to repent. This isn't the first time you've heard about this. I gave her time to repent. And, in fact, some repentance takes time. I made a remark last week that may have come off kind of cruel and unthinking. Well, it was unthinking. And I didn't mean for it to be cruel. I made a comment about repentance and counseling. Because last week, Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, he just says, repent. And what I was trying to express was that, sometimes you just got to get up and turn around. You just got to get up and do it. Jesus doesn't say a whole lot about it. He just says, go do it. And, you know, to a point, that is true. There are times where, yes, we just got to get up and repent. But I had a very loving, caring brother share with me that, you know, sometimes some of us don't know how to repent. And that's where counseling can come in. And I agree wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. In fact, see, to the church at Pergamos, he just says, repent, just go do it. But with other churches, like Ephesus, he says, well, go back and think about what you used to do. Go back, repent, and then go do the things you used to. Gives them a list of things. It gives them instruction on how to repent. Sometimes repentance takes time, but don't take too long. Don't take too long. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, them that commit adultery with her. Now, just as a note, the adultery is being committed with Jezebel, not with the church at Thyatira. He's not saying don't have anything to do with Thyatira. He's saying don't have anything to do with Jezebel. Just as a note. He says, those that do not repent, he says, I will cast into great tribulation except they repent of their deeds. The word great tribulation, fascinating phrase. Great tribulation. What's he talking about?
The word tribulation is the word phlipsis, which means pressure or distress or affliction. And he might be talking about that, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to get out the paddle and give you a whopping. And indeed, the Bible says that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. But the combination of the two words, great tribulation, is a unique phrase that is descriptive of that 7-year period when God's judgment and God's wrath comes upon the earth. That period that begins in Revelation chapter 6 and will finish in Revelation chapter 19, where God's judgment comes down on an unbelieving world. And you know what? He is saying to this church, to those who do not repent from this kind of compromise, he's saying, I will throw you into the tribulation. Now, hold on here. I thought we were all getting raptured out. Beloved, I'm telling you what Scripture says. Is it important to repent? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Pastor Chuck says, yes, a part of the church will be going through the Great Tribulation. The part of the church that does go through is the church of Thyatira, the woman Jezebel who failed to repent of her spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. Those that want to make a case of the church going through the tribulation, this is the case they can make: the unrepentant church of Thyatira. Jesus says, behold, I will cast her into bed, great tribulation, except they repent, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There's something that happens, beloved, when a church is chastised. There's something that happens. I remember when Jimmy Swaggart got caught. I remember when Jim Baker got caught. And there is something sobering that says, oh yeah, that's right, God does see. Because, you know, we kind of slip into that, don't we? We kind of go, well, you know, it's not going to really hurt that much, you know, and nobody's going to really know that it's going on. And then someone gets caught and nailed because God cares about them. And he doesn't want it going on. And we realize, yeah, he's the one that knows. He's the one that searches. Verse 24, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast until I come. Now, I've got to point this out. See, there are going to be some in this Thyatira church who are following the Lord and who are not mixed up in the compromise. And to those, he says, just hold on, buddy. Just hold on. Just hold on. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Then he quotes Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken, to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So the overcomer will rule with Jesus Christ. We will rule over the nations. We'll get to share with him that authority. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22. Was it 22:16? 22:16. Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. So the overcomer gets Jesus. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, this letter to Thyatira, beloved, it's very sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. I hope God would use it to wake us up, to realize that no room for compromise. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we love being immersed in your grace. We love being immersed in your mercy in your compassion, in your comfort. But Lord, we understand that every once in a while we need to be reminded that you are serious about these things. And Lord, you don't want us tolerating Jezebel. And so Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. I pray that we might serve you out of love. That we might realize that you only say these things because you care about us. Because you love us. So